Okay, let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we again pray your blessing upon us tonight as we read and study your word. We ask that you would give us an understanding of this last chapter of Amos, his prophecy concerning your people in Israel. We pray that we would take heed to this prophecy, that we would consider its message and repent of our sins and look to you for mercy and forgiveness in our Lord Jesus Christ, and then seek to follow after you and continue to trust in you. We ask these things for the sake of our Lord Jesus, who died for our sins on the cross and rose again in victory, that we might have forgiveness and life in your name. So tonight, if you turn to Amos chapter 9, Amos begins here, I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door, that the post may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth them shall not be delivered. And so it begins with, instead of, you know, just a word of the Lord, which Amos is to speak, here he actually sees the Lord, and it says the Lord is standing upon the altar, and the Lord is the one who told Amos to smite the lintel of the door, and so that would be the post above the two doorposts, that the posts may shake and cut them in the head, all of them. And so it speaks about the temple and the post, the door, the lintel of the door being cut in two or hit so that the posts shake. And it's really kind of describing the temple falling down and God destroying the people who are inside. And a couple of things that we probably need to look at here. First of all, when he says, I saw the Lord, it's not as though he is seeing God face to face, which if you recall in Exodus chapter 33, 34, Moses asked to see the Lord's glory, and God said, well, you can't see my face, but I will hide you in the cleft of the rock and let you see my hinder parts or the back parts, his glory that followed after him. And so it's not saying that Amos saw the Lord's face, but it is saying that he saw a vision or saw the Lord standing upon the altar. And of course, we know that in addition to the Lord coming into the world as a true man, taking on human flesh and blood and becoming true man, that there were times when the Lord appeared to different people in the Bible. We think of the Lord appearing to Abraham and then speaking with Abraham about the promise of a son, Isaac, that Sarah would bear a son a year from then, or at the time of life a year from then. And also the Lord spoke to Abraham about his coming judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah because the angels were about to rain down fire and brimstone upon the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord also appeared to Joshua before they went into the land of promise and began to, or before they began to conquer and take the land of promise, the Lord appeared to him as a man bearing a sword. And so there are many times when the Lord appears, but it's not as though necessarily someone has seen God face to face, because God's word says no one can see him, see his face and live, because God is just, his glory is so great that we sinners cannot stand in his presence. And apart from the blood of Jesus, we could not, you know, be accepted by him. Probably more important in this discussion is the altar. We think when we read this, you know, the Lord standing upon the altar, we immediately think of the temple in Jerusalem. But I don't think this is talking about the temple in Jerusalem. This is probably talking about the altar, which was in Bethel, an altar which the first King Jeroboam, the king of the northern tribes, had built to a golden calf in order to keep people from going down to Jerusalem to worship the true God. And so the Lord standing upon the altar here is the Lord standing upon this pagan altar in which they, or on which they offered sacrifices to their idols. And for that reason, he says, you know, to smite or strike the lintel of the door that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them. I will slay the last of them with the sword. And so it speaks of judgment against this pagan temple. And the picture here is kind of a picture of, you know, as the judgment of God is coming upon the people flee into the temple of their idol looking for deliverance. And instead of deliverance, God strikes the temple, and, you know, it brings death to them. And those who escape that are killed with the sword. No one will be delivered. I think of Samson, who after he had, you know, because of his love for Delilah, had given away the reason for his great strength, or the fact that he had great strength because, or through his Nazarite vow, and they cut his hair, that when the Philistines captured him, at the end of his life, when he asked to be placed between the two main posts of the temple, the pagan temple, that where the Philistines were gathered to worship their God and to celebrate, you know, the fact that, you know, Samson, their enemy, had been captured by them and was now, had his eyes put out and was working as a slave for the people of Philistia. And, you know, he pulls on the two, he prays to the Lord that the Lord would let his strength return, and he pulls on the two posts, and the whole temple collapses, and more people are killed in his death than in his life. More Philistines, more of God's, you know, the people of God, more of their enemies. And so here is kind of a picture of that, where the people go to their temple and God strikes the temple and the altar, and they are consumed, they are judged. And he points out, he that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. And it's pointing ahead to, you know, when the Assyrian armies come, which took place, I think it's like 20 or 30 years after this prophecy, about 722 BC, that the Assyrian's army came, and they were being used by God to judge the northern tribes of Israel because of their idolatry. And God says, you know, that those who flee away, those who escape, are not going to be delivered. And then you can have some shocking words in verses 2 and following, speaking of, you know, those who had rebelled against the Lord, those who practiced idolatry, those who failed to serve the true God. Though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, and Carmel was a mountain to the north, or on the north edge of the territory of Israel. And so if they go hide on the top of Mount Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And so it speaks of, you know, no matter where they hide, whether they go into hell or up into heaven, on Mount Carmel, or even if they go to the bottom of the sea, God's judgment is going to come upon them. And so, you know, these are some pretty strong words against those who rebel against the Lord, those who refuse to submit to the truth of God's word, those who refuse to repent and look to the Lord God for mercy and forgiveness and then walk in his ways, that God's judgment's going to find them. There's not going to be any escape. You know, we have a lot of people today who you know, build bunkers and store food and do all these things to save their lives when whatever happens, happens, you know, to in the United States or to America. But if it's God's judgment, there will be no escape. You know, they could be living deep in a cave, or they could be, you know, out in orbit of the earth, or, you know, on a long space journey. God's judgment's still going to find them. You cannot escape the judgment of God except through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the only way. When I read about, you know, the serpent shall bite them, I think of some of the TV shows about, you know, the wildlife shows where they talk about the sea snakes. And normally they don't bite anybody, but they're venom when they do is just deadly. And here God speaks about, you know, those who are hiding, trying to hide from God's sight in the bottom of the sea, that God will command his serpent and the serpent will bite him. It says though they go into captivity before their enemies, in other words, if they go into captivity early, he says, thence or there will I command the sword and it shall slay them, and I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good. And so even if they're taken away early into captivity and escape some of the judgments which were going to come upon the land, they're still not going to escape. God's going to command the sword and it will find them and slay them. And God says he's going to set his eyes upon them for evil and not for good. And of course, there's nowhere you can hide from the presence of the Lord, because he fills heaven and earth. He sees all things. And so kind of an amazing passage here, certainly a warning. You know, it's not a smart thing to live in rebellion against the Lord God. It's not a smart thing to arouse God's anger against you, because there is no escape. If you do not turn to Jesus Christ and repent of your sins, God's judgment will find you no matter where you go, no matter what you do. There is no escaping it. Now many people are cremated for a variety of reasons. Sometimes it's expense, sometimes it's funerals, burial space. But it used to be, you know, people would be cremated and have their ashes, you know, cast, you know, thrown out into the ocean or something like that. And the stated reason was to escape the judgment of God so that God could not raise them up, as though that would help them at all. Because it doesn't matter. God will find you. God will raise you up, and you will stand before him and you'll be judged by him. And so the only escape from God's judgment is to repent and look to Jesus for mercy and forgiveness. And of course, these same truths really have, you know, they are a warning to the unbeliever, but believers can take comfort in that. And in fact, Psalm 139, we see the same kind of description used as a comfort for us as believers. Psalm 139 says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest or encirclest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Then listen to these next few verses. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thy hand shall lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. And so we find out that, you know, as believers in the Lord, God is with us everywhere. When he promises that he will never leave us or forsake us, we can be sure that indeed, no matter where we are, God is there with us, that there is not only no hiding from his presence, but there is no being taken from his presence. So we have the assurance that when God says he's never going to leave us and or forsake us, no matter where we go or what happens to us, God is there with us, and he knows where we're at. He upholds us and keeps us. I think of the example of Jonah. You know, Jonah was commanded by the Lord to go to Nineveh and prophesy, and we'll come to that when we get to the book of Jonah. And Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, the enemies of Israel. And so Jonah decides, well, I'm going to go the other way. God says to go east to Nineveh. I'll just get on a boat and I'll go west towards Spain. But what happens? You know, they're out in the Mediterranean Sea and storms come up, and, you know, they try everything to save the ship. And then they're asking, you know, each one to pray to their gods for deliverance. And Jonah says, well, it's really my fault. I serve, you know, the Lord God, the maker of heaven and earth, the seas and everything in them. And, you know, God told me to go here, and I was running away from God, and God found me, basically. And he said, if you throw me overboard, the sea, you know, will become calm. And so finally, reluctantly, they threw him overboard. But even there, the Lord, you know, as he sank into the depths of the sea, even there, the Lord was with him, because he sent a great fish to swallow him. And after having a few days to think about things in the belly of this fish, he was spit up on dry land, and somehow he decided, I think I'll go to Nineveh. And he went to Nineveh. He still didn't want the people to repent. He wanted them to be judged. He's not a good example for us of showing the love and mercy of God, but he obeyed the Lord, you know, after he had tried to run away and go the other way. But he couldn't escape the Lord. I have a son that I think he has a lot of issues with anger and feels like the world's against him. But I think the real problem is that God is moving him, or would move him to do one thing, and he is in rebellion and trying to go the other way. And it just, you know, makes him angry because he doesn't want to follow the Lord, and the Lord is, you know, letting him feel some of the weight of his sin and his wrath. So coming back to Amos, in verse 5 it says, and the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt, and all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. And so we need to remember, who is it, you know, if we're rebelling against the Lord, we're not listening to the Lord, who is it that we are, you know, disobeying? Who is it that we're trying to escape from? He is the Lord of hosts, who touches the land and it melts. You know, he can melt rocks and turn them into molten lava. And all that dwell therein shall mourn at his coming, at his judgment. And it speaks of his judgment rising up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt, when the Nile River, all the waters came from the south, and the Nile River flooded its banks. The comparison is there. It says, it is he that buildeth his stories in the heaven, and hath founded his troop in the earth. And so it is the Lord God who builds his stories in the heavens. If you think of putting up a building with multiple stories, well, here with the Lord God, it speaks of him, his stories being in the heaven, and all the stars that he has put out there in heaven. And it's just beyond imagination. you know, God really overdid himself in so many ways, because the Bible tells us that the sun, the moon, and the stars are to give light and for signs and seasons. And when you look at what even modern science is saying about the number of stars, and I can't remember all the facts and figures, but it was some huge number of billions of galaxies like ours are visible from Earth with telescopes and things like that. And if you think of the billions of stars in a galaxy, and so it's just unbelievable. In the, I think one place I read that they estimate that the expanse of the heavens is something like 48 billion light years. And they don't even know if that's, you know, anywhere near the end of it. And so if it is the Lord God who builds his stories in the heaven, you know, what good is it going to do to resist him or try to escape his judgment? And it says that he hath founded his troop in the earth, and he that calleth for the waters of the sea and poureth them out on the face of the earth, the Lord, literally the Jehovah, is his name. And so it's here it speaks about how God causes the waters of the seas to evaporate, and then he brings, you know, forms the clouds over the land and causes the water to fall upon the face of the earth. It's the Lord who does this, and it's that in itself is extremely complex, and, you know, we're just beginning to understand parts of it. There's so much we don't know, but how ocean currents, I can't even remember what they both are, El Nino, and can't remember what the other one is, but how these ocean currents affect the rainfall in our own country. It's just amazing how all these things work together and how God has it all worked out. Then verse 7 says, "Are ye not as children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel, saith the Lord? Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir?" And so, you know, God here compares the children of Israel to the children of other nations, you know, to the children of the Ethiopians, those who are descendants of Cush, descendant of Ham. He says, you know, he brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, but he says he brought the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir. So the Lord is the one who establishes these nations, and he's also the one who judges these nations. It says, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord." And so God is the one who, if a nation and people, if people are sinful, if they don't listen to God and his word, God says, "I will destroy it from off the face of the earth," saving that he promises he's not going to utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. He's going to spare a remnant of his people, and part of that is so that he can fulfill his plan of salvation, that he can send his son as a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a descendant of David, in order to suffer and die for the sins of the people and establish God's everlasting kingdom. But God says, you know, all these other nations I judge because of their wickedness. You know, why should you escape? And, you know, points out God's eyes are upon the sinful kingdom. And the kingdom of Israel had been practicing idolatry since they broke away from the south, worshiping golden calves, worshiping Baal and Ashtaroth and other gods. People were taking advantage of the poor. They were living in sin in all kinds of different ways, through sexual sin, even involved in their worship. They disregarded the commandments of the Lord. And so they were a sinful kingdom and were deserving of his wrath. What this should say to us is, who are we to think that, you know, the United States of America is going to somehow escape God's wrath? If we are a sinful nation, and now we have come to the point where we hold up what is evil as good and call what is good evil, we can expect that God's wrath is going to come, and we're not going to escape it because, again, there is no escape from the judgments of the Lord, only through repentance and faith. He says, "For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn or grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth." And so God here says that he's going to sift the house of Israel among all nations, but not the smallest kernel of grain is going to fall upon the earth. And so God's going to sift and separate the true believers from the unbelievers. Wherever he scatters them in the world, he's going to use his judgment to sift them and to purify them. And those who are not faithful to the Lord will come under his judgment. And those who are faithful are like the corn or the grain, that is, you know, not even the smallest kernel will fall to the ground. And of course, he makes it very plain in the next verse, "All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, evil shall not overtake nor prevent us," which means to meet us or come upon us, using the old English word prevent, or the old English meaning. And I don't know about you, but I many times hear people saying or implying that no evil will ever come upon our country, that we are the greatest country in the world, and nothing bad's going to happen to us. And what does God say? God says all the sinners of his people are going to die by the sword, which say the evil shall not overtake nor prevent or meet us. And so those who are practicing evil, disobeying God's commandments and saying, you know, nothing bad's going to happen to us, God's judgment's going to find them. But then we have the promise of God. "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old." And so it speaks of the time when God would raise up the fallen tabernacle of David. And if you think about the tabernacle of David or his family, David had descendants reign upon the throne up until the southern kingdom was carried away captive to Babylon. And since then, no descendant of David has reigned upon the throne in Israel or Judah. But God promises he's going to raise up the tabernacle of David, the tent of David, that has fallen. And he's going to close up the breaches thereof, which are the breaks in the tabernacle or the dwelling place of David. He's going to raise up his ruins, build it as in the days of old. And of course, David and Solomon's kingdoms were some of the greatest kingdoms in the world. Well, how did God do this? How does he do this? Well, first of all, it is through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is a descendant of David. He's a son of David, being, you know, the son of Mary. And if you read Luke's gospel in chapter 3, you can follow the genealogy all the way back to David and beyond to Abraham and even to Adam. If you read Matthew's genealogy, Matthew chapter 1, Joseph's genealogy, it also goes back to David, though through a different son. Joseph's goes through Solomon, and Mary's goes through Nathan, the son of David. And so God promises he's going to raise up the tabernacle of David, and you know, there's going to be a new king who reigns upon his throne and rebuilds his kingdom. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ is that new king. He is the son of David and the son of God, and he is establishing an everlasting kingdom by bringing people to faith in him and keeping them in that faith that he might make them a part of his eternal rule or kingdom. It says that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. And so it speaks of the people being brought back, raised up, and possessing the remnant of Edom, which would be the remnant of the descendants of Esau, and all of the heathen, which are called by my name. And so this kingdom of God is going to take in parts of Esau's family and all the heathen, all the nations of the world, which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. And so all who come to faith in Jesus Christ and are a part of his kingdom, whether they're, you know, no matter which family they are from, the Gentiles will be brought in too and be a part of God's people. And he says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed. And the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And so there is here a promise of the time when the land's going to become so fruitful again that, you know, they'll still be reaping when it's time to plow, and they'll still be treading out grapes when, you know, it's time to sow the seed. And the mountains are going to drop sweet wine. And so, you know, the mountains and hills where the vineyards were going to produce sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And he says, and I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And so it speaks of a time when God brings back the captivity of his people Israel, and they rebuild the land. They dwell in their cities again. They plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof and make gardens and eat the fruit of them. Exactly what this is pointing to, there are some different interpretations. The traditional, more Lutheran view is that this refers to the establishment of the church in which both Jew and Gentile are brought back. And so it's a little bit different than what a lot of people say today, where there are some groups that say that, you know, after the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, that God is going to again bring back his people, the descendants of these northern kingdoms, the descendants of Judah, from wherever they are scattered around the world. He's going to bring them back and reestablish them as a people and a nation and a kingdom. And I see some validity in both points. God does graft us into Israel, and so all Israel is saved, including the Gentiles who are grafted in, who are brought to faith in Jesus and become a part of the spiritual Israel. But God certainly can, if he chooses to do so, bring back those who have been scattered around the world who are, you know, physically descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though they've been carried away into captivity, even though they've been assimilated by other peoples and nations, they can be brought back and be reestablished in the land and be blessed of the Lord. But that would certainly also include a time of them repenting of their sins and looking to Jesus as their Messiah and Savior. We can't say this scripture could be fulfilled apart from Jesus and his cross. because there's no way that anyone can be God's people apart from God's mercy in Jesus Christ. It ends by saying, I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord God. And so it certainly points to the time when God's people are planted in their land, and the new heavens, the new earth, where they'll never again be pulled up from their land and taken away captive to other nations and live in other peoples. And so it certainly appears to me that this is pointing ahead to the final judgment, when God brings back his people, all those who trust in Christ, wherever they are scattered. And, you know, hopefully God does bring many physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to faith in Jesus as their Messiah and Savior, that he might bring them back together with all other true believers to be a part of Jesus' eternal kingdom. And just to help you understand, you know, so much of this, when it speaks of the judgment, is pointing ahead to what was about to happen with the Assyrian armies coming. And I wanted to read to you a little bit tonight from 2 Kings chapter 17, beginning, well, I'm going to begin at the first verse, but it really begins about verse 3. It says, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. And the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no present to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried away into Assyria and placed them, carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Hela and in Habor by the river of Gozan and the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God, and they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city, and they set them up images and groves in every high hill, and under every green tree, and there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols whereof the Lord had said unto them, ye shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways, and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks like to the neck of their fathers, that did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made them molten images, even 2 calves, and made a grove, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, and used divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to the evil, to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. And then it goes on to speak about Judah rejecting the commandment of the Lord. And so it explains very clearly in 2 Kings 17 why this judgment came upon the people of Israel. And the purpose of Amos was to warn them that they might repent and that God might spare them from this coming judgment. But they refused to repent. They said, nothing bad's going to happen to us. And they continued on in their idol worship and pagan practices until finally the judgment came. And then it was too late and there was no escape. But yet, even in all that, we see that God spared a remnant. The true believers were spared, and God promises that he's going to bring all his true believers back again to be a part of his everlasting kingdom. Another passage of scripture, which I think certainly relates to all of this, I was just reading this yesterday, is in Psalm 107. And I don't think I'll read the whole thing to you tonight because it's a long psalm, but it's a beautiful psalm. It begins, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands, from the east, and from the west, and from the north, and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfied the longing soul, and filled the hungry soul with goodness. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God, and contemned or despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. And they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and brake their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." And of course, the psalm goes on that way, speaking of how, you know, people turn aside from the Lord and God's judgment comes upon them. And then they turn and call upon the Lord, and the Lord shows them mercy and he blesses them. He restores them. And that's what God desires for all of us. He desires to show us mercy. It's when we reject the truth, when we refuse to acknowledge our own sinfulness, when we refuse to repent and look to Jesus and his cross for mercy and forgiveness, that God's hand is heavy upon us and his judgments begin to come upon us and grow worse and worse until, if we refuse to repent, finally we will be carried away forever in eternal judgment. But God desires that we repent, that when we turn to him and seek his mercy and forgiveness, he promises to graciously forgive our sins for Jesus' sake, and he blesses us, and he, you know, upholds us and keeps us. And so, as it says, "Oh, that men would give thanks," or "men would praise the Lord for all his goodness to the children of men." And certainly God has been good to each one of us. Oh, that we would praise him and acknowledge his goodness to us, his mercy to us, and look to him, continue to look for him for grace and mercy, and not turn aside into sin or unbelief. Do you have any questions or comments tonight? Not. We'll get done just a little bit early tonight, and we'll continue on next week, taking up, I always have to think, Amos, Obadiah, I believe it is. Take up the prophet Obadiah. But for tonight, we will close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we again pray that you would move us to acknowledge our sins and our failings, to repent and look to you for mercy and forgiveness in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in his holy life, his innocent sufferings and death. We realize that there is no hiding from you or escaping your judgment. The only way to escape your judgment is through faith in Jesus and his blood shed upon the cross. And we pray that you would move us to acknowledge our sins and look to Jesus for our salvation. We pray that you would watch over each of us and keep us in your care. We give you thanks that Richard is with us tonight and not in the hospital, and we pray that you would continue to strengthen him and keep him on the road to recovery. We again pray for Linda, that you would be with her as she's in the hospital, that you would grant her healing and recovery and strength, if that be your will. We ask all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus, who loved us so much that he died in our stead and took our sins upon himself, that we might have pardon and forgiveness through faith in his name. We pray that you keep us in that faith unto life everlasting. Amen.